So a few weeks ago, when we began this study on the different kings that we're looking at here in the Old Testament, I began by asking you, what is your mental picture when you think of kings? Like, what king comes to mind for you? Perhaps a great warrior king, someone like Genghis Khan comes to mind, maybe a legendary British king, someone like King Arthur. This week, the king that came to mind the most for me when studying this particular text we are looking at today is Aslan. In the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, written by C.S. Lewis, three children stumble upon the magical world of Narnia through a wardrobe. And as they get to know some of the creatures in Narnia, like Mr. Beaver and a fawn, Tumnus, they also learn of who the true ruler of Narnia is, Aslan, a great lion. In response to learning that the true King Aslan is a lion, Susan says, "Is he quite safe? I feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." To which Mr. Beaver responds, "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." So Susan asks again, "Then he isn't safe?" And Mr. Beaver answers, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He isn't safe, but he's good." King Aslan is, of course, the character in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that represents King Jesus, or perhaps some might think of Aslan as just representing simply God. Aslan is not to be tamed or tied down. He cannot be controlled or manipulated. He is deserving of reverence and obedience. Evil cannot even look him in the eye. And yet he is also thought of as both intolerably severe and irresistibly tender. And in his goodness, he has compassion, and he is forgiving, and he is self-sacrificing. He isn't safe, but he is good. Now, I would suggest that that is the mental picture of a king to accompany us as we look at today's passage in Hosea. Now, for some context, because we need it with some of these passages, don't we? Let's look at Hosea. So Hosea is one of the smaller books in the Old Testament. It's the book that you flip by really quickly when you're from Psalms and you're heading toward the New Testament, and all of a sudden you're like, oh, I missed it. It's one of those. And it's in the section of the Old Testament that has a lot of other short books by different prophets that are often referred to as the minor prophets, or sometimes the 12 minor prophets, because yes, there are 12 of them, so it makes sense. So in this section of our Bible, this minor prophets section, we have prophets like Amos, Jonah, and they are those shorter books that are referred to as minor prophets compared to the major prophets, which are a lot larger, like Isaiah or Jeremiah. Now, those titles, minor prophets and major prophets, are not to give a sense of anything more than speaking of size. It's not speaking to their impact, let's say. The book of Hosea itself is a series of speeches, much more like poetry given by Hosea, and especially from chapter 4 to the end of chapter 14, it talks a lot about judgment and salvation, with the main theme, as suggested by Tim Mackey of the Bible Project, is the idea that Israel has rebelled, and God will bring severe consequences, but God's love and mercy are more powerful than Israel's sin. So like the prophets before him, so for example, Elijah, a major concern for Hosea is idolatry and the impact of worshiping these other gods, like the Baals or Baals, however you want to say it. And these practices have led the nation astray and has now impacted the whole of the society. So we see this concern in other prophets, for example, Amos as well, where the concern is specifically the social sin, meaning how people are treating one another as they are being formed by this other religion. So because of their idolatry and being formed by the practices of these other gods and other religions, the people are lacking now a sense of justice. They are lying and being dishonest with one another. They're causing death and murder. That's just to name a few of the many issues that are brought up in Hosea. So the people are being formed in a way that are opposite to how God wants to form them, how Yahweh wants to form them, which is to love God and to love people. So we talked last week a bit more about the role of the prophet, how in this time period we have there's a king and there's a prophet. So last week we looked at Elijah, and there was the king, King Ahab. We talked about how the kings were supposed to shepherd God's people, meaning they were supposed to uphold God's laws and covenants and also protect the people from both themselves and also their enemies, those who were coming to attack. And yet, a lot of these kings were not great at that, specifically the following God part. So then we have prophets. And for every king, there is an opposing prophet or group of prophets that are trying to keep that king on track, sticking God's covenant in their face and calling them to be accountable to God's word. Hosea 1:1 tells us when Hosea's prophetic ministry takes place. So which kings we're talking about here? It says, "The word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So these are the kings that reigned in the southern kingdom of Judah. Those were the ones that were there during Hosea's prophetic ministry. And then it goes on to say, "And during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel," which is the northern kingdom of Israel. So you'll notice that name Jeroboam. Why is that so familiar? Because we talked about Rehoboam and Jeroboam a couple weeks ago. So let's look at our map, our trusty map that we keep bringing up here, okay? So the United Kingdom was united at one point, and then it's divided into two under King Rehoboam. King Rehoboam became the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, as you see here, and Jeroboam became the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Yet that's not the Jeroboam we're talking about. We then move forward six kings. Last week we talked about King Ahab. He was the king in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he was the king, and his prophet was Elijah. And last week we looked at that contest that happened, right, between the prophets of Baal and the prophet Elijah, who is the one prophet of Yahweh, to determine which God was the one true God. And while Ahab was in the north, the southern kingdom of Judah had King Jehoshaphat, which is my favorite king. Just his name is the best, okay? And we didn't really talk much about Jehoshaphat last week. Now, for the context of Hosea, we're again going to move forward a few kings, six kings again, to get to King Jeroboam the second. Yes, it is confusing, I know. So we're going to get to King Jeroboam the second, and he reigns in Israel for a very long time, over 40 years. And Hosea's prophetic ministry will also address a little bit of what's happening in the southern kingdom, but not as much. His focus is definitely on the northern kingdom of Israel, probably because Hosea himself is an Israelite. He's from the northern kingdom, but also because Jeroboam is not a good king. There's a lot to correct. There's a lot of caution needed for him. So the book of Hosea, 14 chapters, and it's broken into a few sections. The first three chapters is probably what Hosea is most known for, as the prophet whom God has marry a promiscuous woman, which Hosea does. He marries Gomer. And Gomer is unfaithful to Hosea, yet Hosea remains faithful to his wife. And this commitment, this loving relationship, is just as Yahweh loves the Israelites. This marriage becomes the symbol of faithfulness. Yahweh's faithfulness to Israel is just the same as Hosea's faithfulness to his promiscuous wife. And so that's what the first three chapters talk about. Then we have chapters 4-10, in which Hosea prophesies about the causes and effects of Israel's unfaithfulness. And he begins chapter 4 with telling the line, "There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land." God wants his people to know and experience his love, and yet they keep straying away from him. Hosea also, in this section, points out the hypocrisy of Israel's worship, highlighting how they are breaking commandment after commandment. They are devolving into injustice and brokenness in their relationships, which is a theme we just talked about, that social sin that Hosea is concerned about. How they're treating one another is a huge issue. The people are acting this way with injustice. They're treating one another and their neighbor horribly. They're worshiping Baal, and then they come and they worship Yahweh as if they haven't done anything wrong. And then throughout chapters 4-10, there's also this theme of the people trusting in other political alliances, particularly Assyria and Egypt. And these alliances are having a negative influence in Israel, plus they're choosing to put their trust in powers and human power rather than in God. And Hosea is warning the people in Israel that this is all going to come crashing down on your heads. Specifically, the alliance with Assyria is one that Hosea is trying to warn them about. And this alliance, which what is going to happen, we know this as we look back, that eventually the capital city in this kingdom, Samaria, falls to Assyria, and a deportation is going to happen throughout the land of Israel. And this is called the Assyrian exile, the Assyrian captivity. And I mentioned this last week, that this exile, the Assyrian exile, just like the later Babylonian one that's going to happen in the south, all of this is seen as punishment for idolatry, as punishment for turning away from God. So this wariness that we're already seeing here in Hosea is Hosea trying to warn the people about what will happen and what we now, in hindsight, reading it, we know is going to happen if they keep on with these powers and these relationships. So after these speeches by Hosea in chapters 4 to 10, after he's prophesying about their unfaithfulness, he's prophesying about their idolatry and where the people are putting their trust, we find ourselves in our passage this morning, chapter 11. And this is almost a benediction. It's this hopeful chapter, the end of this section, after all this warning and all this difficulty, all this stuff about judgment and what is to come, we have chapter 11. So we're going to walk through the chapter together, and we'll make note of some interesting things in the chapter, and then we'll end our time by reflecting on our part in the narrative. What did we learn about God in this chapter, and how do we respond to it? So let's look at chapter 11. In the first four verses of chapter 11, we have God speaking to his people using this parent-child metaphor. Verse 1 begins by God saying, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So first let's note, there's this mention of Egypt here. God is connecting again the people with the oppression that happened back in that Exodus experience, when God rescued his people out of Egypt's oppression. Now, that's not the first time that God reminds his people about this very important event in their history. And this will always, forever, solidify God as the one who saves. And we'll see in this verse that the reason that God did this, the reason that he saved them out of Egypt, was because he loved them. He loves Israel. His love for the people, like a parent loves a child, God loves and loved the people. In verse 2, we see Israel's response to God. God saved them, and yet then they went about worshiping other idols. Now, this phrase God uses, "the more they were called, the more they went away from me." Kind of like, the more I pursued them, the more they ran. The more I tried to love them, the more they spurned my love. It's very telling of this experience that God had. As Israel is wandering and wandering, God tries to love them, and the more he tries, the more they run away. God does not and will not force anyone to love him. And this is something we've all experienced in our human relationships as well, right? Whether romantic relationships, friendships, a parent to a child, we cannot force anyone to love us as much as we would love to do that. I kept thinking of that scene, have you seen Bruce Almighty? When he's like, "You will love me, love me, love me." And she's like, I did love you. But he's trying so hard, and you can't force anyone, and God doesn't force anyone to love him as well. Verses 3 and 4 continues that parent-child metaphor, referring to Israel as Ephraim. So Ephraim was the largest tribe in Israel at the time. So it kind of becomes this shorthand of talking about the whole of the kingdom to call the kingdom of Israel Ephraim. But it also makes this very personal. We're speaking about a person, Ephraim. This is about that personal connection with God. It highlights that parent-child metaphor as God is describing teaching Ephraim to walk, giving Ephraim a hug, healing what ails Ephraim, setting boundaries, leading Ephraim to good, feeding Ephraim. And God describes themselves as bending over, inclining towards the child, lifting the child up to an embrace, It's all this really lovely language. And now that the tone is set for this really loving care from God, this provision toward the people like a parent cares for their child, the next section, verses 5-7, talks about what will happen as the people continue to turn away from God. So there's promises of violence against the cities the people live in. There's warnings again of that Assyrian invasion, the blocking of the plans of the people. Now this does continue that parent-child metaphor, and as one author puts it, God's threatened response of abandonment and violent reprisal seems harsh. But within the world of the metaphor of parent and child, it is born out of the deep pain of a rejected parent who can only watch helplessly as the child makes poor choices after poor choices that will ultimately lead to harm. Now, these boundaries, they seem harsh to us. They will. And these threats might seem harsh, but it also reminds us how bad things have gotten in Israel, that God doesn't want Israel hurting one another because he loves them. He also doesn't want Israel hurting their neighbors because he loves their neighbors too. And if you're causing hurt, boundaries are needed, just like in a parent-child relationship. And then in that final section, verses 8-11, we have the hope. We have the move toward compassion that God makes. Verse 8 says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. All of my compassion is aroused." And you can ask Pastor Jocelyn which song has been in my head all week, because I have always been singing, "Never gonna give you up, never gonna let you down." Come on, you can sing it with me. Ready? "Never gonna give you up, never gonna let you down, never gonna run around and desert you." Okay, that just describes God's relationship with Israel, literally. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. Even though time and time again Israel turns away, pursues other gods, God still loves them. And so we have this really descriptive and remarkable change of God's heart. Instead of the promised destruction that we just read about, God is moved with compassion to save and protect yet again. Now, this is not the first time that God notes his own compassion, his own love. This is how God describes himself in Exodus: the Lord, the compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This change of heart shouldn't be seen as some kind of vacillation or God seeming inconsistent, but is deeply rooted in who God is. God is compassionate and is moved with compassion and love toward his people. In verse 9, God continues to promise to hold back on letting Israel experience the full weight of his anger. And he can do this. He can pull back because, as God notes, "I am God and not a man." He's saying this because he's emphasizing the difference between God and humanity, where humans might become overwhelmed and overcome with their anger and their passions. God is also angry, but will not be overcome by that anger. And God declares, "I am God and not a man," and continues by saying, "the Holy One among you." In describing himself this way, God is emphasizing his presence with his people, the Holy One among you. He's not far away, but he's intimately connected in what is going on with his people, while again emphasizing another characteristic of who God is, his holiness. Now, this term holy, we can understand that God is set apart. God is set apart from humanity, but reminds us again, Holy One among you. He is choosing to be with us. And also this title, Holy One, communicates that God offers salvation and redemption. That is when that phrase is used repeatedly in Scripture. This is the God who offers redemption, a plan forward. That is something only the true Holy One could do. In verses 10 and 11, God uses two animal metaphors. First, describing the lion roar that will draw the people to God, which will cause fear and trembling in the people, yet still summon the people to God, Remember, he isn't safe, but he is good. Do you see that Aslan collection there? Yes. And secondly, referring to the people as trembling sparrows and fluttering doves, which emphasizes just how the people kind of have fluttered from nation to nation. They've flitted to Egypt and fluttered to Assyria. And here we see that the people are really the ones who have vacillated. They are the ones who have changed their minds, their heart changed over and over from one power to another, from one God to another. God has remained steadfast. God is the same. God is firm in his faithfulness. But the people have kind of moved all around. And now God is drawing them to himself and will settle them in their home. Again, we have this anthropomorphized language of God, this very human way of describing God, making God almost seem like that parent again, intimately involved in the comings and goings of the people, like a parent settles their child, making sure they have everything they need. God intimately cares that the people are settled in their home, that they're home with God. Now that we've walked through the passage, just a note, I want to return to the parent-child metaphor for a moment. That is incredibly significant in this entire passage we're looking at today. While many think of Hosea, this prophet Hosea, as the one who exclusively uses that husband and wife metaphor to talk about God, we see that in the first three chapters of Hosea, as Hosea marries Gomer, and it's supposed to be this set up as the way that God loves his people. So we often think of Hosea as the one who uses more the husband-wife metaphor. And yet here in this passage, Hosea is using so clearly this parent-child metaphor in a very strong way, painting the picture of God as a loving parent who nurtures and cares for their child who is very rebellious. And while emotionally torn and deeply hurt by the child running away and spurning the parent's love, the parent ultimately chooses compassion. Ultimately chooses love and forgiveness. Now, this is what Hosea, on the whole, is trying to communicate, that God loves rather than rejects, that God's ultimate purpose is to heal and save. Now, one cannot help but connect this story to another story that Jesus tells in Luke 15. Jesus tells a story of a man who has two sons. And while the older stays home and dutifully serves the father, the younger son takes his inheritance, leaves home, squanders that wealth, and finds himself poor and hungry and without any kindness extended to him by others around him. Now, realizing that he has sinned, the younger son realizes he's done wrong and he has shunned his father. He decides to return home, and this time not as a son, but he realizes things are so bad, I'm going to return home as a servant, figuring that was the only way that he could return to his father's house, not as a son, because he squandered that. He squandered that title. He squandered those resources, all the wealth attributed to that. And now he's coming back as a servant. And yet, when the father sees his son returning home, the text tells us that the father was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, embraced and kissed him, and welcomed him into his home, declaring, "For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And the entire household celebrates. Now, this story is sometimes called the parable of the lost son, but is mostly referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. Because this word prodigal refers to spending money and resources freely and extravagantly, recklessly. And it's trying to get at that extravagant waste the son showed in squandering all that inheritance. And yet, as Tim Keller, as well as many others have noted, but Tim Keller suggests in his book, The Prodigal God, as the father in the story represents God, it is truly God who is prodigal. Recklessly and extravagantly loving the son, recklessly over the top extending forgiveness and love. It doesn't make sense. Many would withhold that love, be like, okay, you can return, but now you're a servant. You can return, but, and set up all sorts of conditions. And yet, Forgiveness is freely given. Love is freely given. Keller continues by saying that in this story, the Father represents the Heavenly Father Jesus knew so well, the God of great expenditure, who is nothing if not prodigal toward us, his children. God's reckless grace is our greatest hope and a life-changing experience. Referring to God as Father is not as common in the Old Testament as we might think. Referring to God as Father happens only 15 times in the Old Testament, more so in reference to God's nature, not necessarily to specifically call God Father. Only in Isaiah do we find this, someone calling God Father, and it's Isaiah, and it only happens twice. And yet that familial parent-to-child relationship is what God desires to have with the people. And he is saddened that the people do not see him this way. And he laments that in Jeremiah. He specifically says, "How gladly would I treat you like my children and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me Father and not turn away from following me." What a painful verse. "I thought you would call me Father." And we see in this passage, as in others, God yearning for that intimate relationship with his people. And when we turn to the New Testament, Jesus refers to God as Father 165 times, often even to his detriment, as referring to God as Father got Jesus labeled as blasphemous. And he invites us to call God as Father as well, as both times in the Gospels, two times in the Gospels, it has recorded that Jesus, in teaching us to pray, invites us to say God as our Father, highlighting again that intimate relationship with God. No metaphor will sufficiently be able to capture God or our relationship with God. Even the metaphor of God as Father breaks down a little bit in Hosea, specifically indicates that God is not a man, for instance, at one part. And the metaphor in Hosea is more so about parent than even specifically father, as the text doesn't say father. And often our understanding of God as father or parent is very influenced by our own relationships with our human fathers, our human mothers, our human parent. And those relationships are sometimes wonderful and positive and will have a wonderful influence on how we view and think of God. And other times, the opposite is true. And yet, the metaphor's failings or our own personal experiences with fathers or parents do not minimize what this metaphor is trying to get at, what Hosea is trying to communicate in chapter 11, and throughout the book of Hosea in general, which is that God's ultimate purpose is to heal and save. That God is moved with compassion, forgiveness, and love when he considers his people. That God is the same God who rescued his people out of Egypt, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. The love referenced in Exodus, as God describes himself in this way, is that word chesed. And we've talked about that word many times. It's referring to that loving kindness or loyal love. It's that foundational, constant, faithful love of God. And while Hosea 11 never mentions explicitly chesed, Hosea as the whole book, is filled with mentions of chesed, mentioned six times in just a few short passages, more times in proportion to its size than any other prophetic book. And our passage today, Hosea 11, which is a poem filled with this image of God as parent, caring for and nurturing the child, being moved with compassion, desiring to draw people to him, to settle them and care for them, being intimately connected to them, is unpacking that faithful love in that metaphor of parent. And even though the sometimes dramatic language in the Psalms or in the prophetic books, we get that sense that maybe God is angry and desires to correct, and that might seem difficult for us to grasp, especially difficult for us to swallow in this day and age. Yet even that correction is coming from a place of God's love, much like a parent loving their child, and lovingly correcting and guiding, using boundaries to help. As one Jewish scholar noted that, yes, God is often angry throughout the prophets, throughout this prophetic book, yet it comes out of God's sorrow, grief, and love for the people. He is very much moved by compassion to correct the people's paths that hurt them, that hurt one another, that hurt their neighbors, to instead guide toward paths that are loving and kind, as God is loving and kind. Now, which brings us to our response, because chesed, this faithful love, includes a mutual reciprocal element. As God is faithful and expresses that faithful love to us, how can we not return the same love? So in closing, how can we respond to what this passage is communicating? So first and foremost, and always, forevermore, let's just understand this. God loves you. When God thinks of you, it is with love and compassion and kindness. That is the first thing that God thinks. That is his prevailing thought when he considers you. You cannot earn that love. There's nothing you did to deserve it, and yet he loves you. And you might need to just sit with that. Because if you think, what does God think when he thinks of me? And the first thought is anything else other than he loves me. We need to wrestle with that, okay? Because God loves you. Secondly, God is moved with compassion toward you. No matter what you have done, no matter what choices we have made, the things that we've done in our lives, as the passage indicates, God's compassion grows warm and tender. I love how that is translated in the NRSV. God's compassion grows warm and tender. We see that in Hosea. We also see that in the story of the prodigal son, which is really about that extravagant love, kindness, and compassion of the prodigal father, that over-the-top giving of love. And finally, our response is to choose God's love, to respond to God's love, to let that permeate our lives so that our lives are ruled by the love of God, not to run away from it or choose other gods to love, but to only ever choose God's chesed and to be faithful in return, to his faithful, compassionate, loyal love. Now, will you stand as we pray together and commit ourselves to the love of God? God, we thank you for who you are, that you are the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. God, we thank you first and foremost for your love. We thank you that your love is over the top, extravagant, that it is prodigal. And God, we pray that we may be formed by it and transformed by it. God, will you help us by your Holy Spirit to be formed to be loving and kind, compassionate people in return? First, God, would you help us to maintain our faithfulness to you, to live lives that are dedicated to you and formed by your love, responding to people as you respond to them, being ambassadors of reconciliation and your peace, God. And God, would you also help us to deal with the things in our lives that we have allowed to come between us and your love, God. The selfishness, the sin, the times we've chosen our own paths, the times when other things have seemed more appealing, whatever it may be, God, will you bring those to mind? We confess them before you, and we are thankful for your forgiveness. God, we pray here at Olivet, this community, that we may be known for our love for you, our love for one another, and our love for others. And we just pray again, thank you, God, our Father, God, our parent, for the way that you make yourself known to us, for the way that you are intimately involved and caring for our needs. And God, we pray that we may be encouraged and just rest in your faithful chesed love today, Lord. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.